this tonight, and you allow me to speak in such a way that there is some clarity and not a lot of confusion here as we begin to explore the gifts of utterance after miracles. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, just so that it's on the CD, so that if anybody's driving in the car, they can hear it. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. We went over those in the first one, and those are the gifts of office. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all and everyone. And those are the gifts of the Father. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And we were talking about healing last week. And I want to stop right there and say the gifts of healing. Notice that this is the only one that says gifts. Others say the gift of. But this says gifts of healing. And one of the things about those gifts of healing is all healing is not physical, if you haven't figured that out. It can be spiritual, mental, emotional, as well as physical. And there are gifts of healing that have to do with things that have to do with more than just the physical. And we've talked about those. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, we have talked about the revelation gifts, which are knowledge, wisdom, and discerning spirits. Those gifts are important because they're kind of like sentinel gifts, or what I call the Sherlock Holmes gifts. They help you find clues at the scene of the accident, you might say. And those are those three. We talked about faith and healing last week, and these are the power gifts. And the power of faith can move mountains. And literally, the power of faith in people's lives has made things possible to happen when others might doubt and carry on, but they can move mountains with this. We talked about healing last week, and healing is a miracle. And one of those that we looked at was Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I just want to walk through it just shortly with you because we talked about it. It is a miracle that takes place, but it is also one of those acts of healing. And a lot of healing are miracle in nature. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, when you read that, that is a miracle healing, but it is also a miracle. They kind of overlap in some of this stuff, in terms of how we look at things. I did a series this past fall on miracles, and not all things that happen to us are miracles. You know, people will say, "Well, that was a miracle." Well, actually, it probably wasn't. It may have been a providential action or something. It could also be that it could be natural means that took place to accomplish it. It could be phenomenal, extraordinary, or timing issues that are involved, but sometimes it's just providential actions that take place in our lives. And we might classify it as a miracle, but in reality, if you look at a definition of miracle, that's not what it is. miracles, the gift of miracles. It's supernatural by definition. And what takes place in a real bona fide miracle is either it transcends the laws of nature, or it supersedes the laws of nature, or it can reverse the laws of nature or of God. I'll give you an example of this. It's a simple one. There's a scripture, and I didn't write it down, but Jesus goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is there, and she's sick. And it said they wanted her to fix some lunch or something. I don't know. But anyway, so she's down on the couch sick, and Jesus comes in, lays his hands on her, and heals her right on the spot. Now, chances are she had a fever, but chances are she would have gotten better anyway. It's the matter of timing in this instance. And a lot of times timing is the defining quality in terms of miraculous things. Things may happen in a natural way if you give them enough time, but what happens is the time gets compressed, and it's almost like time is transcended, and that's one of the laws of nature or God. And so in that particular case, it was a healing, but it was miraculous in the fact that it happened so quickly. If you look at some of the Old Testament ones, just take the Charlton Heston at the Red Sea. Now, you know that there scientists and anti-God people have tried to define the separation or the parting of the Red Sea in so many ways. They have said, well, it was because of a volcano or an earthquake over in Greece or something. And in terms of that, that's one way. Also, they've defined it as, well, actually, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And the water was only about 3 or 4 feet deep in the first place. And so may you get a strong wind and blow that stuff back. And they've explained it in all kinds of ways like that. But even if it was something like the a volcano or an earthquake in Greece or something, so what? It's the timing of the issue that's so important in that, because if that earthquake or whatever does not happen at that particular time, those people are all bottled up at that sea, and they're probably going to be re-enslaved. It's the timing issue that's involved. And those people who think that it's the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, and it's just a big wind that blew it back and all that, says, well, what's so interesting about that is that all those Egyptians drowned in 3 foot of water. That really is. So, you know, in terms of explanation, people have tried to explain things away. But a lot of times it's timing that's the issue. You know, when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel, and he was in that duel with the 400 prophets of Baal. So what if it was lightning that came down and struck that barbecue there and sucked up all that water and did everything? If the timing isn't right, they'd be cooking Elijah. So timing is an issue that comes into play in terms of the miraculous. It's supernatural by definition. Then there are those that are in the New Testament. Now, there are a lot of healings that Jesus does within the context of the New Testament. And there are healings involved. This one in Acts chapter 3 is actually a healing that takes place. But the fact that that guy just got right up then and did it is part of the issue in terms of its miraculousness. Walking on water. Well, unless you know where the stumps are, that's a miracle. You know, when Jesus comes walking on water. The rising of people from the dead. Now, we can look at the resurrection of Jesus in the tomb as a miracle. But, you know, the widow's son, when Elijah was in 1 Kings, I think it is, when he went to live with this widow and her son dies, and he goes up and he raises that son from the dead. Of course, there's Lazarus in the New Testament, and he'd been dead for 4 days. And even one of the sisters says to Jesus, says, I'm not sure you want to roll that rock away because it's going to smell to high heaven in there from rotting. And so after 4 days, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so you look at that miracle, then there is also the kid that was in Nain, and he was on his way to his funeral, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And so these are things that have to do with the miraculous, has to do with things that transcend or supersedes the laws of God or nature, or speeds things up, in terms of the timing of things. I want to show you one that I think is really an interesting one in Acts chapter 12. I think this one's great, actually. Verses 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And basically that's telling you that there are people out there that were in prayer meeting just to pray for Peter, who was in jail. That very night, when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Obviously, they thought highly of him as a prisoner, because he's between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries are at the door. And remember, there's people praying for him that are out there. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. I can just say, get up! I don't know why I see that, but that's the way I always see. It's a get up quickly, because that's what it says. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your mantle around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision, or like a dream. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city street. And immediately the angel left him. I always kind of imagined it was John Travolta as Michael. I don't know why, but... And Peter came to himself. I like that too. Whoa. And said, whoa. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They're praying for Peter, who is in prison, probably for his release. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. Let the guy stand in there at the gate. I could just see that happening too. They said to her, you are mad. But she insisted that it was so, and they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. This is one of those that says, this is the way it really happened, I'm sure. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, what is interesting about this is they're people like us. Come on now. And they're praying for Peter to be released from prison and all this stuff. And he gets released in a miraculous way. Shows up at the door and they're amazed. Hey, don't you believe your prayers count? How many of us have prayed for things and then been amazed when it actually happened? There's one in the room, if there's nobody else that's honest. Now, I want you to think about this one. This particular story is, it's supernatural in its in things that are described here. Nobody did anything. There was no miraculous movement that they did. Nobody did anything. All they're doing is praying. Was there faith involved here? I don't know. Was there? Yeah, I expect there was. In this group of prayers, it says, well, we're going to pray for Peter to get out of jail now. And everybody's sitting around there, and they're all thinking to themselves, yeah, we'll pray for him to get out, but I doubt he gets out. Except for one guy. He probably said, my God, I knew it would happen. But, you know, you've been in prayer groups, right? And we sit around, we're standing around, we're praying for somebody. And in the back of our head, nobody's going to say it, right? Well, I don't know if anything's going to happen here. Hope so, but don't know for sure. You know, that's the way we are. And so these people are praying for Peter to get out of jail. And he gets out of jail miraculously, shows up at the house, and they're all amazed because they did not expect it. Because they're just like us. And it was a miracle. Somebody in that group was exercising a gift, I think. But nobody did anything in that particular city. Now, I want to give you some reasons what miraculous things happen. And last week I talked about a couple of healings, and those are kinds of things that might be involved in healing. I'll give you one example that I have in my life that always kind of amazes me when I think back about it, because I'm not sure it was a miracle, but it sure did feel like one. I used to be in a singing group down in Kentucky, and we were going to a church to do a worship service and sing for them, and I don't know where it was. We were in Western Kentucky. And we're driving there, and it's just country roads, and they're very hilly. And I come up over a hill, and right in front of me is a guy passing a car. Now, I got a Suburban full of people. And I don't know if you've ever been in those kinds of situations, but there's something in our minds, and I watched this on Discovery Channel, where everything slows down, almost like it stops. And I see this car, and it's no more than 100, 200 feet in front of me, flying. Buddy, and I just ripped this thing, and I got off the side of the road. Now, there was no side to the road. And this guy went right between us, and I got back on the road. There was no side to the road. I mean, there were hills, and they would fall off, and we were on this road. And I remember this one gal in the car that was our pianist for the time, she said, my God, I can't believe we did it. There's no side to this road. There's nothing back there. And she's just carrying on. I said, well, all I know is that thing was going to hit me head on. I had to get someplace. And I don't know how we flew. Can't prove it. Can't take it to the bank. It's just one of those things where I think... that somehow the law of gravity was transcended for a moment, and we were able to stay alive. We should have just gone down a hill and ended up, I don't know, wounded or dead. I'm not sure, but because the way I went off there. Now, I can't prove that. I cannot prove it, but it seemed as I look back on that period of time, and I said, you know, that's mighty strange. Because I've driven this road a lot, so I know what it's like in that particular place, too. There is no side to the road. If you drive off the road, you're going to end up down 100, 200 feet in a ditch or in the valley down off this thing. Can't prove it. So, I don't know. Maybe you've had experiences like that. But, you know, they don't get written up. They don't show up on CNN. You know, these things don't. But they're out there. And actually, I think they're more out there than we even care to realize. And people just go around them and they don't think about them. What is the purpose of miracles? Well, let me give you some reasons. The purpose could be for deliverance from things that kill us. These are things that are evil. These are things that bring bondage in our lives. They are there to remove demonic possession. Now, when I talk about demonic possession, I'm not thinking about The Exorcist, okay? That would be a supreme example, but that's not what I'm thinking about. There are millions, I don't know, of what I call little evil spirits all around us all the time, and they live in this world because they were cast down. One third of the angelic beings are down here, and they are ranked in terms of importance or abilities or powers. And a lot of them are just what you might call like little soldier angels or something, but there are lots of evil spirits. And one of the things that miracles are for is to remove evil spirits. They don't have to possess your entire life. They can just have a hook in you in a particular area. Another one is that you can also suffer from the oppression of evil spirits. They can be around you, not attached to you, but they can oppress you. And miracles are for the deliverance of that. Deliverance from evil. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Well, that tells you there is evil out there. So deliverance is one of those purposes for miracles. Also to raise the dead. Now, I know we could talk about raising the dead physically, but one of the things that we also need to really think about is raising the dead spiritually. You know that every time someone becomes a Christian, they have to have had their spirit touched by the Spirit of God in such a way that they are brought to life. Are they dead in the spirit? Well, yes. We also actually describe it more as a birth than as a rising from the dead. But in some ways, it is also raising people from the dead. I can come into a group, and if you've got the ability to discern spirits, you can tell pretty quickly those who are dead spiritually and those who aren't. And all you have to do is talk to them for a little while. Well, one of the things, if you think about the miracle of this, in reality, when a person receives Jesus as their Savior, there is a miracle that occurs because you can't do that rationally. Because if you think about things rationally, just from what we know and reasonably, there is no such thing as a leap of faith in there. But when a person really says, Lord, I want you to come into my life, and something happens and that changes them, brings them to life spiritually, that is a miracle. Now, you can't quantify that miracle outside of the fact that you have to follow them around for a while and see if there's anything really different about them. But if you've been around it, you know that that's one of the ways in which a miracle occurs, the raising of the dead. And it's a dead person, spiritually speaking, that we might be talking about. A third reason for miracles is to demonstrate God's power in this world. When you read the book of Acts and chapter 3 and that guy that was healed at the Gate Beautiful, when you look at that one, the purpose of that healing, now, Jesus probably walked by this guy several times in the 3.5 years that he did ministry. Why didn't he heal him then? Because he was there from birth, and they brought him to this gate all the time. Why didn't they bring him? Why wasn't he healed by Jesus? Well, at this particular time, if you read that thing in Acts, The reason for that healing and that miracle at that time was, in fact, to demonstrate God's power so that then Peter was able to stand up and says, the reason this has happened is because of the power of God that Jesus has manifested in the world. And he goes into a whole preaching. And so in this particular case, it was to demonstrate God's power, signs and wonders, so that people would believe or not. In John chapter 9, there is the healing of a blind man. Now, that was a miracle too, but it's still a healing. But what was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was to raise up to the church leaders. Now, the church leaders, now, you folks that are around here, this is not a dead church, but boy, I tell you what, I've been into a few of them. And one of the things that a bona fide miracle can help in a dead church is it can get the attention of the church leadership. And in chapter 9 of John, when the blind man is healed, he is basically called into the court of the church and said, who did this to you? And who do you think you are being healed like this? And he goes through it and he says, all I know is once I was blind, now I see. And the guy that did it, why don't you believe in him? And boy, it turns into a real argument, like a court in that particular setting, to demonstrate God's power so that people will believe or not believe and are called to a point of understanding. You all know what Jesus' first miracle was, don't you? It was the turning of water into wine. I don't believe that he did it just to make Baptists mad. And I've heard all the arguments that it really wasn't real wine. I'm sorry. Come on. Why did he do it? In that particular thing, that miracle was to meet a need. That wedding was going to fall apart if they didn't do it. And if you think about it, he made all that wine, and that was good wine. I mean, we're talking top of the line. We go down to the liquor store here and get the top of the line wine and bring it out. That's what he did. So in other words, it's not just for that wedding, but it might be a wedding gift because they might be able to sell that because that's good stuff. But it was to meet a need that miracle took place. But it also was there to deal with it in terms of just what was taking place. Now, I want to talk about miracles that we don't always recognize miracles when they take place. But if you couple them with these revelation gifts, because basically you have to have faith to do miracles, and it could be in a healing thing. One of the things that I know about demonic stuff, deliver us from evil. There is demonic activity in this world going on all the time. And there is a need for miracles to occur to free people up from the demons of their life. Now, we talk about that kind of flippantly, but there are demons of our lives. Now, obviously, if you're going to deal with deliverance in terms of evil spirits, you better have a little bit of this involved here, some kind of discerning of spirits, because those are the things. Now, one of the things that I've run across in my life, and every family has them in some form or fashion, are what they call family spirits. Johnny is a drunk because Dad was a drunk. And he watched Dad, and Grandpa was a drunk. And so you have a family spirit that comes on down the line. And so those kinds of things happen with people. we can have all kinds of family spirits in our lives, and they get moved from one generation to another generation in terms of who we are. You could also say that, well, it could have to do with the way you do things in your family. It could have to do with family thinking and things like that. But, you know, how does little Johnny, who is a drunk, and he has got a family spirit that has come down from two or three generations. How does he get rid of this? How do you break the curse, so to speak? Well, that requires a miracle to break that. In the Old Testament, it says that the sins of the father are visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That is basically family spirits that move along with each generation. And if you are in a family and you have a generational spirits that move with you, and one of the things is you get trapped in the same kind of bondage that a parent was involved in, and you could look at it, and a lot of times it'll spread out and all the siblings too. How do you break that? Well, that is where you come to Jesus and you say, Lord, I want you to make you my Savior, and you begin that process. But after that takes place, you need to be delivered of that kind of thinking or that kind of spirit. And that requires the work of the Holy Spirit to purge you of those kinds of spirits. And I run into people all the time that they have family spirits. And the reason they got problems in their life is because it's been transferred from one generation to the next generation. And one of the things that we begin to see is the more that we spend time in terms of the spiritual nature of things, the more you can begin to see it in yourself where, all right, I need to get rid of this because this has followed me from before. And family spirits can be demonic in nature. They can also be human in nature. You know, you could have a demonic spirit that gets attached to your family and it moves from generation to generation and it just keeps going. Or it could be just the human thinking, the human spirit that is in your family. But to break that curse is where you allow Jesus to become Lord of your life and you let him work in you by the Spirit to break that family spirit and get rid of that curse that goes with it. Now, obviously, some discerning of spirits is going to be needed in this, and that's the revelation gift, but it might also have to do with the wisdom of the pathway. How do I do this? How do I go about doing this? And so you begin to do that kind of thing in terms of that. Now, there are lots of these things that I've seen in people. Whether or not they want to deal with it or not, that's usually the key. If you really want to break something in you, then that's when you begin to pray to God. And buddy, you get in prayer and say, Lord, I need to break this in me because I know it's there. I can see it. And that's part of the discerning of what's in makes you tick. And I want to break this in me. And he will show you the pathway or begin to give you that kind of wisdom. The other thing you do, you can ask somebody that's fairly well healed, you might say, in some of this stuff as to how to go about it in terms of that. But, you know, there are family spirits. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they got kicked out. And there's a very sad thing. When Adam and Eve had Seth, it says, and Seth was born to them in their image. And that's actually kind of sad because that means that the human spirit was passed on before that. It was not quite that bad in terms of things. One of the things that also that we work in terms of these things, now I haven't talked about the gifts of utterance, but they work together a lot of times. If you're going to be God's man or woman in the world, one of the things that you should pray about is, Lord, I want to be an agent of yours, and I want to exercise these gifts. And what you do with these gifts is you don't keep them to yourself, you give them away. Because a person who has healing within them, if you never exercise that gift, you're not going to heal anybody. If you just hold it to yourself. But if you're going to be God's agent, then you ask God to give you what you need in terms of doing that. You know, and I know how this kind of works. Now, I want to show you one last thing in under miracles in Mark chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, chapter 9, verses 11 to 29. Well, we're going to go a little farther away from that. I got to find where I want to do it. Maybe it's not even in Mark chapter 9. It's 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and scribes arguing with them. Obviously, the church people were arguing with the disciples and Jesus. And they're carrying on this argument. And verse 20, and they brought the, I got to back up. And one of the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, one of the things that this said, if you are an agent of God, you will attract attention. If it is, and if there is evil present, that evil will manifest itself. And that's what exactly is happening here. This spirit that was in the boy recognized that Jesus was more than who he said, just a guy. And he, as soon as he did it, he went nuts. Jesus asked his father, how long has he had this? And he said, from childhood. So it's a spirit that's been attached for a long time. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. By the way, that's an act of faith right there. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. How many times have you cried that one out? And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And most of you probably have some kind of a asterisk there, or you actually have something else on the end. And what is it? And fasting. Prayer and fasting. One of the things about fasting, and it's been a long time since I've talked to anyone about fasting, but fasting is a weapon that is spiritual in nature. And sometimes you connect that with prayer, and things can happen that can't always get done with just prayer. And miracles can occur. And that was why this one was unable to be drawn out. Now, miracles. I'm going to pause there. Anybody have any questions? No, I think that fasting can, the way that you look at it in terms of the Bible is basically fasting from food. But, like, when I went to Jamaica, I knew that I had opportunity to really fast from my world. And in that instance, I knew that I was able to fast from what I regularly eat and drink. Here in the United States, I knew I was able to literally fast from communication with the outside world, like through TV and internet and all that. So I got rid of that. I was able to fast from any kind of communication that we use, like a cell phone or anything like that. And I was able to fast from what I did as a, what I do as a job, my profession. Not totally down there, but My job here, the day job, you might say. So I was fasting from certain foods and drinks, and I was fasting from the world around me in doing that. So that was a real fast for me. But I didn't actually go hungry. Okay? So if you know that you're really giving up something and moving away from something and you're doing it for a reason, then you can work it. Because I would say, I used to do, actually, when I did a series of messages on fasting, I said, well, if I'm going to do a message this on it, I better do it so I know what it's like. So I probably have done 4 or 5 periods of fasting from everything but water. I picked 3 days because it seems to be the thing that runs through my head a lot. And so I would do it 3 days. Now, I don't do it now because my physical makeup is such that I think it would be stupid to do it for me personally at this point. But you can do it. And I also went in intentionally with the idea that says, okay, what is the purpose of this fast? And the purpose that I had in terms of that fast, of all those things that I said, was I wanted to make myself available to God to listen to whatever He would tell me. And I was particularly interested in where I am in terms of ministry, where am I going, what is the vision for this church, and those kinds of things, or what was really rattling around in my head. I says, I would like to have some kind of open panorama vision of what, where I am, where this church is, what I need to do or be, and all those things. And so I had a reason. The only thing that you can do when it comes to God is you have to make yourself available. Whether or not He will speak to you in that kind of setting or not is up to Him. But I fasted from something that was very normal to me. Okay? I don't know if that answers it to a certain extent, but It's food, but it could be all kinds of different kinds of areas of food too, in terms of things. And length of it, that's something that I kind of get guided by God in terms of how long that should last. In the particular instance that I had down there, it lasted for about 10 to 12 days. So, and it was fruitful. God did talk to me. And He did give me a vision, an opening of that. But you got to go into this kind of thing, that kind of thing, humble, because all I could do is make myself available to listen. I couldn't make Him talk to me. And I was wondering whether he would or not because, well, if he wants to keep quiet, he can, I guess. Have you ever experienced, anybody here ever experienced the silence of God? When you wish, oh, God, talk to me. All my prayers seem to get stopped right up the roof. So I didn't know. I don't know if that speaks to it or not, Pat. Anybody else? Okay, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to the first gift of utterance, which is prophecy. Prophecy. Prophecy is not the same as the office of prophet. Okay? It's not the same. Prophecy is also not just seeing the future. Prophecy is the speaking forth of the mind and the counsel of God. You need to hear me on this. It is the speaking forth of the mind and the counsel of God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy and prophets. Let me give you also a little bit of knowledge in terms of this. Prophets. The office of prophet is usually an office to a group of people, like a nation, or maybe it might be to a group of people like a denomination or a church or something like that, or a group of people in some form of ministry or something. Prophets are given an office to hold, and they are there to speak forth the mind and the counsel of God in terms of that. Now, let me tell you about prophets and prophecy. Prophets live forward. Well, no, normally, we as people, we live forward, but we look back at our lives and we can interpret things from what we have had in our life. Prophets, on the other hand, interpret forwards. Prophecy also interprets forward. Now, the best way that I can describe this is that, you know how if we were to sit down and talk, we might have some common memories together. But if somebody were to play a particular song or something that struck you and it brings forth a memory back 15 years ago or something like that, and it kind of opens up a picture in your mind of what was going on or where you were or something like that, that is very similar to what a prophet sees into the future. Something is triggered and it brings forth something that is out there as a possibility in the future. And it's very much like we would remember something. A prophet remembers the future. I don't know how else to describe this to you. And you'll notice that if you think about your past, you're not going to be able to just get a clean stream of thought of what happened 15 years ago on February 27th and then the next week. You can't sit down and do that. You'd have to find yourself a calendar or something to help trigger you, and then you could only get little pieces and pictures out of that period of time. It's kind of like if we go back to 2001, September 11th, where were you then? And if I bring that to your mind, you could see a vision of what was going on in terms of your life, maybe for a short period of time in that particular day. Well, that is exactly what happens with a prophet in terms of the future, is they see bits and pieces of things. They remember the future. I don't know how else to describe it. To say that time is unfolding and is running or like a clock runs is probably the wrong way to look at time anyway. The way, if you rise above time, you got the whole length of time there. And if you come down and you hit one particular spot, you can find out what was going on in that particular one. And I think that in terms of prophecy, it's the remembering of a possible future moment. But it is also in speaking forth the work of God in that particular setting. So a prophet interprets forward. So they see the future kind of like we can see the past in some ways. They also are able prophecy is, and I'm throwing prophecy in with this, is they're able to interpret things already set in motion. When things are moving in a certain way, there's pathways that go out from that spot, and they are able to to interpret those things. It's kind of like a flashlight that shows the pathway ahead of you. You can see a little ways ahead of you. If you're in the dark, it's kind of like a flashlight. And so you can see out in front of you. It's not all clear or anything, but at least you can see a little in the dark. That's kind of the way prophecy works. It also works for this in terms of the present. It's kind of like a lamp. It's like a lamp that lights up the present area around that group or anything. Or if you have a prophecy that is taking place in the context of a group of people like the body of Christ, like a church or something, it kind of lights up the present, brings to mind the counsel of the Lord to a gathering of believers, or for unbelievers at that, for that matter. But a prophet is called to a particular set of people. Prophecy is given in the context of a particular set of people. It's not foretelling things. It's interpreting forward. And it also lights up the present and kind of interprets the present where you are at that time. Now, the purpose of prophecy, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and actually it's following that too, but Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking to them about some of the confusing things that they've got themselves into. And he says, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man but to God. And this is the tongues that is one of the gifts of utterance that we haven't talked about yet. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, what is the purpose of prophecy? You got it right there. Edification. Well, what is that? That's building up the body of Christ. That's building up a group of people. That's foundationally encouragement and all that goes with that. Sometimes the purpose is exhortation, which is to set them on a pathway in terms of what they are to be and to do as a group of people. For correction, if they step out of line, because prophecy and prophets, one of the things that they do is they will correct people when they get off road. So prophecy is for correction. It's for encouragement as well, which is to say that if you're moving in the right direction, and it's basically to say, hey, you guys are doing okay. And the way you're going is good. And so it's a word of encouragement. Comfort. One of the things that prophecy is for comfort or consolation. You know, when a group of people are in trouble, they're having trouble, or maybe it's a family or a person, and somebody prophesies, one of the things it is to do is to bring a little bit of comfort or consolation into that situation, that life situation. Because sometimes we need that kind of encouragement, don't we? You know, when things are really sour, things are not going particularly well, and somebody comes with a word of God that is speaking forth the mind and the counsel of God and says, I know you're going through trouble, but you'll be okay. You'll be okay. All you have to do is stay where you are. Keep doing what you're doing. It's a word that is actually looking at the present situation and out a little ways and giving a word of encouragement. Upbuilding. Well, upbuilding is basically fortifying us for whatever it is. Prophecy is also given for to give us direction. In a given it's a God's word about us in a particular situation, circumstance, and to give us direction in how we are to move in terms of that kind of thing. One of the scriptures that I think is really prophetic, and it was delivered by Moses, is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it to you. And this is prophetic in this sense. It's giving the people of Israel direction on how to live their lives. Now, you could say that's teaching, which it sort of is. But it's also exhortation. And it's also foretelling and says, if you'll do this, things will go well for you. If you don't do this, things are not going to go well for you. And that is basically prophetic. You know, I don't know how many times in given situations I have been one who has exercised a prophetic moment with people. I says, here, let me tell you this is the pathway you need to follow. And the reason is I can see out in front of them a little bit. And it says, if you do this, it'll probably turn out good. Well, anyway, Moses is talking to him, and he says this, chapter 28, and I'm going to read a few verses in the beginning of it, and then I'm going to move over to the other side if they don't do it. He says, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. That's prophetic. He says, if you obey the voice of the Lord, keep his commandments, do what you're supposed to do. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the field. And he goes on and on. Then in verse 15, Moses says this, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, what's the choice? It's a prophetic choice because you got a choice between two roads. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Sorry, I could not travel both, you know, that kind of thing. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he goes through them. Cursed shall you be in the city. And he goes through a whole list of those. That's prophetic. Because basically he said, okay, congregation of Israel, if you keep the commandments, by the way, this still works. If you keep the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, then you'll be blessed. It's that simple. But if you won't do that, then what happens is the curses of humanity come upon you. And the human spirit gets involved, and then you go down a wrong road. And that is still prophetic. And I will say this, that could be prophetic for you today. Because I might be just teaching a Bible study up here, but I might be saying it to you in terms of your life right now and the future. That makes it prophetic. That's what Moses was doing with those people at that particular time. He was prophesying to them, and he said, if you do what you're supposed to do, and you're obedient to God, and it's really very simple about in terms of the commandments, then you're going to get blessed. And things are going to start working out for you. And things will start moving for you. But if you don't, then guess what? The things of this world start to get involved and things begin to become rotten in certain areas of your life. And then you end up and you eat the fruit of your own thinking and your own doing. It's that simple. Now, that's prophetic. You know, you can say that to a congregation. You can say that to this nation. I can say that to you personally or to you as a maybe as a family. And that's the way it works. And that's prophecy. And it doesn't take a whole lot of excellence to know that, except that if the guy that's standing up here is walking in it and I can see it, then I can tell you I'm telling the truth. You do what you want with it. That's the way it works. And so that happens within the context of a congregation on occasion in terms of somebody prophesying. Now, we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up on this, and we're going to, I hope, to finish the gifts of utterance next week. We'll see. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that anything that I said tonight that is worthy and gives us time to think about your word in terms of our lives, that it would work in us. And that anything else, that it would just kind of lay down and go away. In Jesus' name, amen.